Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to continue this series of messages on the book of Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. This chapter has ministered to me much in the last year or so, and I'd like to bring out several messages from the chapter. I'm not working through it necessarily verse by verse, but I am pulling out segments of verses from the chapter and drawing in Old Testament examples of faith. But let's begin with verse 32 now of Hebrews chapter 11. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Turn back to Judges 14, if you would. Why in the world would God include Samson in this list? This is blowing my mind. I mean, I've just been overwhelmed with this the whole week. And that's really the message. Why Samson? I mean, I understand David. I'm good with Abraham. I can handle Noah. You know, but Samson? Some background, though. First, background. What is going on in Judges at this time? The people of God are at a low ebb. They're not doing well. During the time of David, we begin to get a foothold in the kingdom. Something's going on here. The kingdom's being established. Some good things are happening. They're actually gaining some ground. Joshua gained a little ground, but from then on, until the time of David, boy, things were coming unraveled at the seam. The church was a joke. Here's the church. The church was this, okay? Some guy says, I'm a homeschool dad. I'm going to make myself an elder. A little oil, a little prayer. Okay, let me find my own Levites. I'm going to do my own church in my house. And I'm going to be the pastor. Somebody ordained, wait a minute, I'll take care of it myself. All men were doing that which is right in their own eyes. It was a disaster. The church in Judges was a disaster. Can you imagine? I mean, how could anything be this bad? I'm sure glad we're in pretty good shape. The 21st century. At least we don't have to worry about the book of Judges as being relevant to us. You know, they were enslaved to the Philistines, but thankfully we're not enslaved. I mean, things are so much better now than they were 100 years ago. Oh, wait a minute. Well, at least we have people who have a sensitivity to their enslavement. They're fighting tooth and nail for freedom in the present day. Oh, wait a minute. That's not happening either. This is what was going on in the time of Judges. The men were wimps. There was no desire for freedom. And when Samson showed up and slew 300, all the Judah elders showed up and said, no, don't stop it. Don't do that. Somebody get some ropes and tie him up. We'll tie that guy up. You know, we'll tie him up. And there you go, Philistine. We tied the big bad guy that took down 300 tyrants. I mean, 300 of you wonderful men down. We tied the big bad guy up. That'll do the job for you. Of course, he broke the bonds, grabbed a jawbone of a donkey, and slew 1,000 after that. That was in the afternoon. By nightfall, 1,300 dead. Samson was doing pretty well that day. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the leaders of Israel were Republicans. Sorry, do you mind if I jab the Republicans occasionally? God bless Kevin Lundberg. Some good guys out there. But this is what was going on at the time of Samson. Okay, Judges 14. I already read the chapter to you. Everybody remember that far back, or do I have to read it one more time? Can I just go? Okay, at least keep your hand in Judges 14, and let's move on this thing. The first thing you got to remember is that Samson had a very special calling on his life. You back up to 13, verse 5. Before he was born, angel comes to Manoah, his wife, and they say, he says to Manoah, his wife, "For lo, thou shalt conceive, bear a son, no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So this was the promise from the beginning. So they had something to hold to. There was something in God's word and God's revelation that they had to hold to. But things sort of went downhill from there, because we move on to Judges chapter 14, and what do we get right away? But that Samson has this harebrained scheme to go out and marry a Philistine gal. Now, a couple of things. The first I want to ask is, what was Samson thinking? Secondly, what were his parents thinking? And thirdly, what in the world is God doing? Okay, three questions, all of them important. And I think this message is going to be very encouraging to those of you who are here who have issues with sin yourselves. So if anybody has issues with sin, and sin in your family, sin in your own lives, this is going to be good. Okay, for anybody else, it's just going to be kind of a flop of a sermon. But if you're struggling in your families, you're going to love this. Okay, here's the first thing. What was Samson thinking? Cute girl. That's pretty much it. What a dip. I mean, that's it. I mean, here he's got this wonderful calling on his life. You are going to deliver my people from the tyrants of the Philistines. And he looks over at the Philistines and goes, "Ew, cute chick. Whoa. Check her out." Okay, that's what Samson thinking. Is thinking, Samson is a numbskull. But think back to your teenage years. Did you ever do anything stupid? Come on. Think back. Just for a second. I know it's frightening for some of you. Did you ever do anything stupid and sinful in your teenage years? Anybody? Nobody's raising their hands. Okay, wow. Most of you raising your hands. Okay. John raised two hands. Okay. Thanks, John. Samson was thinking cute chick. Okay. But what were Samson's parents thinking? And here we have a pretty clear idea in verse 3. So take a peek at verse 3. But his father and mother said to him, okay, after he said, "Cute chick, let me marry her." His father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is rotting my eyes." Sounds better with a southern accent. He just, you know, he's... So, at the very least, I think we can say that Samson's parents were not happy. And I'm guessing they were getting a little nervous, because these are bad signs. These are bad signs. Samson, right away, it seems to be breaking the fifth commandment. I think that's obvious. He's refusing to listen to godly counsel. And it's an indication that he may be qualifying as the scoffer mentioned in the book of Proverbs. So we have that issue. We also have the issue of Samson synthesizing with the enemy. And the synthesis that we have seen all the way back from Genesis chapter 6 has not been good for the people of God, has it? You remember my sermon on synthesis in Genesis chapter 6, don't you? I mean, one of the most dangerous things that ever happens is when you see the sons of God looking at the daughters of men and finding them to be fair. And then they take them to wives of all which they chose. So that was what happened, and that's what God brought the worst judgment ever upon the face of the earth. That's where it all started. When there's synthesis, when there's intermarriage, this is the worst possible thing that can happen. Because you're bringing some level of Christian character to bear, or believing character to bear, and then you marry into ungodliness, and the ungodliness takes the character, twists it, and then we see some of the worst things that ever happen. Personally, I think that happens when we marry unbiblical, ungodly, humanistic ideas with Christian ideas, and that's how you get the Nephilim of the Nietzsche's, who is the son of a Lutheran pastor, Marx, who was baptized as Lutheran, and all the others, the madmen that brought about the chaos we've seen for the last 150 years. So this is not a good sign. Esau married the Canaanites, and there are certain things that indicate that the heart of your children may not be in the right direction. If your son comes home and he likes Eminem, and is referring to his mother as a female dog, and he wears a t-shirt bearing the token of the middle finger, and he's telling dad, it's all adiaphora, dad, it's all adiaphora, don't worry, I'm still honoring you in my heart. You sort of have to conclude that maybe he's not honoring mom and dad, and maybe the fact that he's turning towards the t-shirt designs that are some of the most obnoxious in the world, and that he's listening to some of the most obnoxious music that doesn't appear to be honoring mother very much because it refers to mother as female dogs, maybe an indication that his heart is moving more and more against this whole fifth commandment bit where God thought it was a really good idea for people to honor their mothers and fathers. So, see, there are indications, there are symbols that are bothersome. He that walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. So if your son comes home and he's got all these fools, son, let me look at all your friendships, and he's got a lot of fools and not a lot of wise men, seems to like the fools, but doesn't like the wise men, is more and more turning away from the wise men and more turning to the fools, it appears that his heart may be going in the wrong direction, and these sorts of things bother parents. They just do. I mean, it's just the way it works. Symbols really do affect the attitudes. Because you see, what happens is, as you commit to the symbols, most of the time you're committing to the ideals behind the symbols. David Capellian has an interesting story. He tells about his... David Capellian's written books on what's going on with all these evil things. You know, these body mutilations and cannibalisms and all these awful things going on. And he said his son was with him on a vacation back to the East Coast. And during that time, he was more and more drawn, his son was more and more drawn to these fetishes and this punk jewelry that his cousin was wearing. And while that was happening, he developed this really negative attitude towards his dad. It was amazing how these cultural things just driving between the hearts of fathers and sons. And his son's like 12 years old. And he said it's weird. It was like a spell came upon his son. It's like a demonic spell came upon him. And he took him for a walk down this pier, and he says, you know, in about 20 minutes, the spell broke. But it was just, his heart wasn't with the son for a period of time, and it seemed like there was this weird cultural device that stood for an attitude that sort of violated that fifth commandment. In the process, the relationship there between father and son was interrupted. But another problem I think you have with Samson, and this is an indication of this sort of apostasy, is the growing superficiality. When somebody is been tasked to deliver the people of God from the Philistines, and he looks over and he says, whoa, cute girl over there. I know she's in bed with the enemy, but she's so cute. You've got to say, you know what, there's some superficiality going on here. Here's a son that doesn't really understand the battle, no sense for what's good and what's evil, and his heart is gradually moving away. Imagine if you had a family that were missionaries to the cannibals, and the son comes home at 2 a.m. one morning after participating in the loincloth dance with human flesh between his teeth. It just doesn't feel right. It's not like... You know, the commitment of the son is really on board with what the parents are doing and trying to get this gospel into the cannibals so that we're not picking human flesh out of our teeth anymore and doing the loincloth dance till 2 a.m. See, this concerns missionary parents. These are the things that concern missionary parents. Or you take a family that has a ministry fighting human trafficking, and one of the sons is out consorting with one of the prostitutes. You know, you just, son, that wasn't really the vision, you know, the vision was to kind of stop the human trafficking and the whole prostitution bit. We're thinking ungodly. We're kind of against that. And here you are consorting with one of the prostitutes. You're missing it. And this is the problem with Samson. He's missing it. You're not supposed to be joining the other side. You're supposed to be fighting the other side. Everybody follow me here? Okay, good. So, all that said, what in the world were Samson's parents thinking? Here's what they were thinking. Wow, what a big discouragement. What a big fat loser. I mean, they had this great message from God indicating their son would be raised up to be a deliverer, raised in the covenant, and now he's playing patty cake with a cute Philistine woman down in Timnath. Okay, now what do we got? We got three things. What in the world was Samson thinking? Cute chick. What in the world was his parents thinking? And what in the world is God doing? Now, here's what's so cool. Look at verse 4. This is the best verse, I would say, in the whole Bible, but we'll just say in the whole sermon this morning. This great verse. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. See, here's what's happening. What's happening is God is sort of like playing checkers. Remember the Snoopy Charlie Brown checkers game? This is one of my favorite Charlie Browns. Can I tell you about it one more time? Okay, Charlie Brown's playing Snoopy. He's thinking, I know this guy. He's thinking, you know, 14 moves ahead, and he's going to win this game because he's way more complicated than me. And Snoopy is thinking, I keep forgetting, am I red or black? Now, this is the way we are when we're playing checkers with God, okay? We're sitting around trying to figure out if we're red or black. Certainly Samson was trying to figure out if he's red or black, right? Yes. Samson's going, I keep, you know, am I red or black? You keep turning the board around. You know, I was like, which way am I? You know, I'm going to figure this one out. Well, here's God. God is thinking 18 moves ahead. He's got way more going on than you could ever imagine. And you know what? What we're reading in verse 4 is that dad and mom are non-factors. Just the way it works. Right now, at least in this stage of Samson's life, dad and mom are just plain old-fashioned non-factors. Now, I know that's hard to receive, especially if you're a control freak like I tend to be. I will predestine whatever happens in the life of my son and my daughters. I will predestine. That's me. I want to be that way. But you know what? When your children are very young, you have like 6%. By the way, God's like 300%. God is sovereign over every little aspect. But you know what? When your children are young, yeah, you've got like 6%. You got a contribution. You got something. No question, there's human responsibility. But it kind of gets less and less and less. By the time they're 18 or 19, you've got like 0.01%. I mean, the way it works, deal with it. I mean, that's what happens. God was doing something in the life of Samson, but it was bigger than that. Now, here's a couple of things that God was doing. God is making sure that Samson was never comfortable in his rebellion. He used every one of the circumstances to turn Samson in the right direction. He even used Samson's weakness. Samson's got a weakness for women. Oh, I know what to do with this. Samson's got a weakness for women. I know what to do with this. You know, and here's basically the way it goes. Samson does something stupid. It doesn't go well for him. He does something right. Samson does something stupid. It doesn't go well for him. He does something right. Samson marries the wrong girl. The girl betrays him. He kills 30 Philistines and goes home with his parents. Samson goes back to his wife. The girl's now married to somebody else. So now he kills hundreds of Philistines and burns down their fields. The Israelites are deeply offended with Samson because they had this nice little detente with the world going on, and here Samson went and upset it. So they bind him over to the Philistines, so he breaks the bands and kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Samson goes after Delilah, another Philistine. She betrays him. They put out his eyes and reduces him to slave labor. He prays one last passionate prayer to God and brings down the house. And 3,000 Philistines died that day. So here's how it works. Samson sins. His sin backfires. again and again and again, because God makes sure that it backfires, and he reverts to killing Philistines and doing what God wanted him to do in the first place. So Samson winds up doing what God wants him to do, because God's sovereign over the situation. Okay, but again, I haven't answered the question yet. Why is Samson on this list? I've told you what God's done, but why Samson? Well, let's again look back in Hebrews 11:32. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So how did Samson make the list? Okay, number one, here's the first point. How did Samson make the list of the great men of faith of the Old Testament? Number one, his life was marked by moral failure, but he died embracing his fundamental commitment. At the end of the day, at the end of his life, he was committed to God's agenda. So that's the issue. And see, it doesn't matter so much as to how you begin your life as how your life ends. God is more interested in what we are becoming than what we are. And our lives ultimately are journeys. And how many times have we talked about this? We have to look at our lives as a journey. And granted, there are periods of times in our lives where we might exhibit a little more flakiness. And there are times in our lives where we might exhibit a little more love for God's kingdom. But in the end, it's direction, not perfection. It's DXDT, right? Those of you who know the derivative in calculus, what we're interested in is the DXDT. What is the delta X or the delta Y over the delta T? Over a period of time, as you move in time, it's not as if where is Samson? If we showed up in Samson's life at Samson's wedding, I think we would have been a little discouraged. You know, here's the kingdom of God. Okay, big party down in Timnath. Why are we going to Timnath? Well, he's marrying a Philistine. He's marrying the enemy. Yeah, he's marrying the enemy. So we're all going down to Timnath, and we're going to have a big wedding because our big guy is marrying the bad guys. Yeah, pretty much it. It would have been a rather discouraging time if we don't understand that it's direction, not perfection. It's direction, not perfection. Now, skip over to chapter 16, 25. And this is the end of Samson's life. There he is. The Philistines have put out his eyes, and he is reduced to slave labor. I believe the reason they put out his eyes, well, number one, he lost his strength. But number two, they put out his eyes because, you know what? They wanted to make fun of him. You know, they didn't want to just kill him. That wouldn't have been boring. They wanted to make fun of this guy because this was the great hero of Israel. And they were going to humiliate these people they were dominating by taking their big hero, putting him, you know, into slave labor. And a guy without his eyes and a guy without strength is of no use whatsoever. He can't see anybody in the fight. He's not going to be intimidating whatsoever to the enemy. Well, here we are, chapter 16, 25. Let's read a little bit here. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. That is, they made fun of him. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Yeah, right. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once revenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he had slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his lifetime. What do we get here? But I believe the final commitment. Again, God puts us in situations in which we have to determine whether we want our own lives or to seek God's agenda. And not everybody gets it this way. This is probably the most dramatic decision point in any man's life in the history of the world, as far as I can tell. I mean, everybody agree it's pretty dramatic here? This is dramatic. Very dramatic. What's God doing? He's setting this guy all the way to the point where it's either my life or God's agenda. And he is willing now to put his life on the line and sacrifice his life to accomplish God's agenda. He doesn't care anymore. It's God's agenda or a bust. That's it. And friends, these moments of decision will come to us too. Now, as I said previously in my exhortation, I think it comes every day. But there are these moments, these decisive moments. And this is the decisive moment for Samson. Okay, number one, Samson's life was marked by moral failure, but he died embracing his fundamental commitment. Number two, the reason why Samson is on the list is because God put him on the list. Amen? And the reason why any of us are going to be on the list is because God put us on the list. Okay. And that's the testimony of the Hebrews chapter 11. God is working on Samson. And this is the delightful thing we see in his life. Piece by piece, God is breaking him down. God brings him to the end of himself. God creates situations that test Samson's resolve, that challenges him to make the right decision. Throughout Samson's lifetime, see, God is raising the stakes. I mean, we certainly see the stakes go from what? 30 to 300 to 1,000 to 3,000. So we certainly see, God's cranking it down on him. You know, every time he's challenging Samson to greater deeds in the midst of a sin. Oh, you sinned? Well then, go one more time, big boy. Oh, you sinned again? Well, go one more time, big boy. See, God challenges him step by step throughout his life to step up and engage God's agenda. And this, I never saw this until just yesterday. Never saw that he lost his eyesight. Never saw that he lost his eyesight. But why? Why did God put out his eyes? So he couldn't see the dancing women at the party. Okay, it's a guess. But it seems to me that throughout his lifetime, Samson finds delight in the fairness of the Philistine women. Now, how in the world does he determine that they are fair? How does he determine? How would the average male determine if a woman was fair? Two things. Okay, eyes. You gotta have eyes. So what does God do? He sees to it that Samson's eyes are gouged out. Now he shows up at the party. He doesn't see the dancing women. He doesn't see them anymore. They're gone. They're gone. God made the temptations increasingly undesirable and weakened the power of temptation over him. And you know what? I see God doing that in my own life all the time. And when that happens, praise God. Absolutely. One more potential sin, gone. You know? And you know how he does it with me? He just makes sure I suffer. It's pretty much his strategy with me. So, you know what? I'm okay now. I've kind of gotten to the point I can handle suffering because I know what he's doing, you know? It's kind of like wink at God. Yeah, okay, gotcha. Yeah, I see what you're doing here, Lord. And I need that. Thank you. Thank you. That's a good thing. It's helping me. Yes, and that's what God has done in the life of Samson. God's work is sovereign. Okay, just two little points here under the point that if God put him on this list, God's work is sovereign. And you know what? One of the things we're going to have to acknowledge is that within child training, we have got to understand there are no recipes but one. If your children will be saved, it will be by the grace of God. There was only one thing on the list. Only one thing. That in the ultimate sense, if my children will be saved, it will be by the grace of God. Now, until Ted Tripp and Vodi Bakum and Doug Phillips and others, most of the child training methodologies that came from the 70s and 80s came from Arminians. And I know this is going to be difficult for some of you to receive, but I need to say it. Arminian theology is bad theology. It is weak because the fundamental principle, that is, why is my kid going to get saved? The fundamental 100% guaranteed reason, I mean the foundational reason, not these tertiary things. When you get down to the first cause, man, you get down to the concrete foundational reason, I mean the footers of that building, of what happens in the life of your child, whether he gets saved or not, will be determined by the sovereign grace of God, or bust. That has got to be in our hearts. And thanks be to God, a guy like Ted Tripp writes some really good books. But why? Because fundamentally he's got good concrete in his foundational perspectives. And so much of the child, I'm not naming names, but so much of the child training experts of the 70s and the 80s were Arminian. They weren't Calvinistic. They didn't believe in the sovereign grace of God as the ultimate cause. They were holding out some hope for moms and dads that if they could just do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, somehow that's going to compete with the sovereign grace of God. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Have you ever met a child? I don't know. It's almost like some of these guys had never raised children. Oh, wait. Some of them didn't. No. Fundamentally, we have got to hold to God's absolute sovereignty. God is working in the life of Samson. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? What was of the Lord? That Samson went into Timnath to grab the chick. That was of the Lord. The sovereignty of God has got to be a fundamental belief, guys. It cannot be hypothetical. And for those of you who said, oh, I've been Calvinist all my life, and you know, I know all this stuff, check. Do you live it? I'll tell you, there's some times when I have moved over to the, I am back into sovereign control, baby. You know, just give me the control panel of my child's life. I'll push them buttons. I will do what I can do. And then I got to hear another Calvinistic sermon from somebody to remind me that, hey, big guy, get out of the chair. Jesus Christ rules and God is sovereign in this as well. Okay, number two. Second thing you got to remember, God's work is messy. I said God's work is sovereign, but his work is messy. And you got to admit, this is probably the messiest story in all the Bible. You know what? Ungodly people read this and they laugh. They go, what a stupid hero of the faith. You know, seriously, they go, what a loser. But you know what? The rest of us are thinking what? God is sovereign, God's in control, and he's doing the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Right? Isn't that what we're thinking? Yeah, we're thinking that, of course. God is doing something amazing. And let me also say this, that Samson was a hero for his times. And his times were not the prettiest times in the history of God's people. And you know what? Let me say this. I want you all to listen to this. We live in similar times. And we are going to have some heroes ourselves. Because God always has heroes. There will be heroes, but they may not be the prettiest heroes you've ever seen. So I want to give you hope. Some of you have been raising, you know, the ADHD cubed little boy, and you talk about a mess. You know, it was never clean. It was never a beautiful little pretty sight. You can't even remember when it was a pretty sight. It was like, I think we went through 17, 18 years of pure chaos. And I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I'm here to tell you, there's some real hero potential in that little boy. There's some real hero potential. Because, see, God works with a mess. And the process is always messy. Have you ever seen surgery? Go into a surgery right in the middle of it all. Blood splattering all over the place. You know, organs pulled out. Hang the organ here. Hang another organ here. You know, just... you know how these doctors do it. Have you seen surgery? I mean, come on. They hang them on clotheslines. And there's blood everywhere. Their faces are full of blood. And it's just a mess. And you're thinking, you know, you show up at that point. You're thinking, do these doctors know what they're doing? Do you know where that goes? And do you know where that goes? And, you know, are you keeping all the organs straight? But you know what? They sew the guy up. And you go back 4 years later and he's playing basketball. My point is this. God does surgery on people who are going to play basketball. And they're going to play it well. But the process can be really, really messy. Nobody's going to make it through life without a struggle. I hate to tell you that. I haven't met any. Because some of you are probably saying, yeah, but the Swansons. Godly heritage. Oh, yes. He writes the poems to his mother, his father. You know, generational heritage with faithfulness coming out his ears. I was jiggling all over the tracks in 1982, 83, and there was a girl involved. She wasn't from Timnath. She was from Santa Maria, California. You've been there. And I blatantly dishonored my mother and father, left home for 3 weeks, and hung out with friends in Wisconsin, and then with my grandfather down in Illinois for 3 weeks, and I came home and repented. But it was not a very good scene. I was the bad boy for about 6 months. And then my brother, my older brother, wasn't interested in attending church from 1980 to 1981. My younger brother, Tim, was messing around with the wrong crowd in the latter part of the, well, 92, 93, I think it was. I don't know what he's getting into. He hasn't confessed all of it to me yet. But it wasn't good. It was really bad. It was really bad. You can ask him about it if you want. But he went out to the mission field with my brother Eric and kind of got things straightened out over a period of time. My younger brother Eric, somewhere between 87 and 88, he had girl troubles. He's never told me what was involved. But he just doesn't want to talk about it. That's all I know. So that's four for four as far as the brothers in the Swanson family is concerned. And nice little homeschool kids raised on the islands, you know. So I'm here to tell you, I don't think anybody's going to make it through life without a struggle. God works with weak people to accomplish great things. If you think about it from the perspective of Samson's parents, okay, week after the whole marriage at Timnath, they come back to church, they're sitting in the back row, and everybody's thinking, no, that's the covenant family, his son hangs out with the harlots, what a mess, what a bunch of losers. It was their child training. Maybe they should have had him on timed feedings. Can't you just see it? Can't you just see it? You got this nice little family with six or seven very nicely behaved little kids, and they're thinking, timed feedings would have solved the problem. God's using weak people to accomplish great things. And you know what? Oftentimes, he uses the weakest. So look around you and think about, okay, the very weakest family in this congregation. Okay, there's probably something really happening there. Does that give you a perspective? I mean, wow. Here's Samson's parents. Samson's father, a superstar? Here he is. He does a little sacrifice thing in chapter 14. You look at 22 and 23. He does a little sacrifice thing to God. Fire comes down, eats up the sacrifice. He goes, oh, we're going to die. We're going to die. God's up his head with us. He's going to kill us. He's going to kill us. Honey, he just sent fire. His wife tells him, he just sent fire to, you know, take the sacrifice. I mean, mellow out. I'm giving a little dramatic interpretation of what happened, but it was roughly like that. But what we do have is a promise and a revelation to this man. And I want to give parents here the hope of the covenant, because we have these covenant promises. We have Psalm 112. A man who fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments, his seed shall be mighty in the earth. I mean, to me, that's something I'm going to hold to. That's a prophetic promise that you just, you know, hold to it, brothers. And I would encourage Manoah. If I was in Manoah's congregation, I said, Manoah, God has raised up this young man to be a mighty warrior in his kingdom. I don't know what's happening right now, but man, God's going to take him through some weird things over the next maybe 10, 15, 20 years. But let's just watch and see what God does. Let's, by faith, acknowledge that God is doing something. I'm not saying that we don't have a little fear of the true and living God when there's covenant rebellion involved. And the covenant is a two-edged sword. There's blessings and curses involved. But see, our children have some advantage. And be careful not to overextend the advantage. A couple things. When our children start out in life, they're starting out, I think, on our toes. They're not starting out on our shoulders. When I was 18 years of age, it wasn't like I was standing on my dad's shoulders. I rejected some of the stuff that my dad gave me. Now, eventually I came back to it, but see, a child who has a Christian heritage, as Samson did, is a child who's privileged, but you know what? He still needs to honor his parents. And how do you know he's going to honor the heritage of his parents? That's still in God's hands, isn't it? He still needs his own faith. I mean, imagine you had a really, really nice boat. I mean, you guys know something about boats. If you have a really nice boat, somebody's got a little dinghy, but you're all in the same storm. You follow? I mean, you may have the $50,000 boat, and this guy's got the $12,000 boat, leaks a little more than yours does, but you're going through the same storm. I mean, it could be that you have somebody with a decent Christian heritage, they've got a pretty nice boat, but you got another person without a Christian heritage, and they've kind of got a little leaky boat, they don't really have a good start into life, and you're out there in the sea, and you're going through the same storms, and you're hitting those waves going 25 feet in the air, and you know what? You're still going to need the faith to trust the Lord and Savior who is sleeping in the bow of the boat. You're still going to have to trust the same Savior as you go through these mighty waves. And your children are going to have to learn the lessons of faith themselves. You can get them started, but you know what? They start out on your toes, not your shoulders. This is something I just learned recently. I thought that my children were going to start out here because, you know what, we've given you all of this. No, they start out on your toes. They're like an inch off the ground. It's going to take them maybe 20, 30 years to work their way up to your knees and your shoulders and kind of work their way up onto your shoulders. They're going to have to climb. They're going to have to spend 20, 30 years climbing as they start out when they're 18, 19, 20 years of age. Your children are going to have to live their own lives, and they're going to have their own struggles, and they're going to have to live the life of faith themselves and learn how to wage those Christian battles themselves, even as we have. And you know what? We've got to be so careful not to protect them, you know, shield them, keep them in the harbor. Sorry, you can't go out into the big lake, you know. We're not letting you into that boat with Jesus. Not letting you in the boat with Jesus. You're not going to let them in the boat with Jesus? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Jesus is in the boat. Let them ride the waves. You know, it's got to be a little bit of that in your mind as they begin to live their own lives before the Lord. Okay, an application. Dads, moms, have you ever blown it yourself? You ever seen some chinks in your family armor? Well, there are times when these things kind of sink in. We realize exactly the kind of shape that we're in. Things start to unravel. The cold, hard reality of who we are, what we're dealing with starts to sink in. And here your son comes home. He says, Dad, I'm going to marry a woman from Timnath or from San Francisco. I'm just using that metaphorically. Okay, but now what? Now what? So here it is. I'm marrying a woman from Timnath, Dad. What do you do? Number one, verse 4. Number one, verse 4. And Samson's father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. See, you got to have faith, mom and dad, to realize, first of all, that there is something bigger going on than you and me. There is something bigger going on than Samson. You follow me here? It's very big. God is using this rebellion in the life of Samson to accomplish something very significant for his kingdom. So it's very, very big. God's thinking 17 moves ahead. God knows what he's doing. God is in 100% control of the situation. That's number one. That's number one. Now, number two, faith realizes who we are, that we are pretty messed up. And now if God's opening these things up and showing sin here, sin there, wrong motivations here, wrong motivations there, then you might say, well, I didn't realize we were as messed up as we are. But remember that God is now cutting your chest open, and he's going to pull out a big, ugly, green mass. So, you know, that he knows what he's doing. This is what he does. Faith is also concerned more with the future than the past or even the present. Faith is interested in the next step. It's not, okay, what's happened to this point? It doesn't live a life of regret. We've always said lives a life of repentance. But it's forward thinking. It's always forward thinking. So faith doesn't say, oh, we've blown it for the last 20 years. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Faith doesn't do that. Faith says, what do we do next? That's what faith is doing. Faith is concerned with the future. Thirdly, faith assumes that God is good. And in the midst of the surgery, and there they are, you know, he's cut you open, he's got your liver up here, your heart over here, your kidneys over there. God knows what he's doing, and whatever is going to happen here is going to be really good. You've got to believe in the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that he doesn't reveal who we are all at one time. See, if God revealed your lack all at one time, it'd be such a shock. What he does is piece by piece. See, you're not ready to understand how screwed up you are on day one. God is merciful. He peels it off one layer at a time. If he had, like, you know, 20 years ago said, here you are, bucko. Boy, are you a cotton-picking mess. It'd be hard to take that one. But see, God's really kind. He's merciful. He's patient. He pulls off a layer, and then we go, oh, no. And layer by layer, he shows us that we are pretty messed up in our families, in our economies, our churches, our political states. And then what men of faith will do is say, wow, this is a total mess. This is perfect for God. I think God can work with this. This is the kind of stuff, I've seen this before. God works with this. This is doable for God. He can work with this no matter how messed up it is. Faith does deal in the real world. See, a lot of times I think faithless people aren't really dealing in the real world. They're trying to create these facades, and they're trying to turn life into a utopia. Faith does not turn life into a utopia. Faith looks forward to a utopia that God's going to put together years from now in eternity, but faith doesn't deal with utopia. It doesn't try to build a utopia. It just says, well, here we are. Apparently, we're in the jungles in Vietnam with mud up to our eyeballs, and I've got leeches all up and down my body, and this is a really sick, horrible situation. I guess this is where we're at. Let's start firing guns, and let's rely on the grace of God and the power of God in this situation. Faith acknowledges the reality of the situation we are dealing with. It's not like your family, it's not like your life sustained a few dents in the bumper. It's been through a major accident, and the steering wheel's in the trunk. Keep that in mind. And that's what the fall of Adam brought to us. So when things can never be worse, things are coming apart at the seams. A true man of understanding will understand the desperation of the situation, but he's an eternal optimist. He looks to God, and he says, I think God can redeem this. This is definitely redeemable by God. So what we need is faith sufficient to take the next step. God's word provides vision. Faith is always ready to and willing to move on from here. Okay, so this is where we are. This is where we need to go. Now, you may say, I didn't realize I was going to get this go directly to jail card. And there were dark days for men like Joseph. David had to deal with Absalom's coup. I mean, think about that. He had a pretty decent life for many, many years. But then Absalom, his own son, had this coup. I mean, you talk about a son out of control. I mean, he took his dad to the point where he almost killed his dad and killed his dad's friends and took control over the armies of Israel and the throne in Jerusalem. It was a terrible, terrible time for David. But now what? Here we are. I guess here Absalom, my son, has created this coup. What do I do now? Well, the same thing Joseph. He wound up in prison and so forth and so on. Well, now I guess we're just going to, by faith, have to figure out where we go from here. I guess we'll start a prison ministry. Here we are. You know, in jail, I broke some laws. I'm in jail. I better start a prison ministry now. So that's what faith does. Now, here's an application I want to throw out for now, because I think we are starting to realize that our wonderful movements haven't always produced the sorts of things that we thought they would produce. We start to see lousy results here and there. Now, one response is the response of a pliable who assumed everything was going to be hunky-dory on this pilgrim pathway, winds up in a slew of destruction, And then what happens to him? I'm out of here. Forget this. I'm going back to the city of destruction. I'll just live in the city of destruction. I don't want to deal with this. I mean, what we got here is slew of despond, trials and tribulations. Not going to deal with it. Well, see, that's the utopian. That's the one who's not dealing this properly. Yeah, we are going to see failures in the work that we have done. Our best work is not going to be perfect. All that work we did in the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s, we're going to start to see some major problems with some of these issues, some of the things that we have done. We have planted some of the seeds of our own destruction. But we have to assume that God will come up with another form of weed killer to take care of those weeds in years to come. You follow me there? We have planted weeds. You have planted weeds in your own family. But now what? You're like, oh, well, it's all for naught. No. See, faith looks into the future and says, no, but there's still hope. God still has a weed killer that can deal with the seeds that we planted years ago in order to address these things for the lie in the lives of our children as well. God is that good. God is good to us. It's for us to continue to believe, to move ahead. Let's not focus on the failures. Remember, repentance, faith, continual processes. Only question for us is going to be, what opportunities will we take to repent before our children and grandchildren when we're 63 years of age, when we're 75 years of age, when we're 82 years of age? This is the life that we live. And Samson's repentance happened always upon his lapses. He always had this repentance that occurred. He went back into some of the sin, repented again, went back into the sin. Each time, it seems like his zeal was increasing. And it was certainly an increasing threat to Satan as it went. Do you follow me? He started out killing 30. Then he killed 300. Then he killed 1,000. Then he killed 3,000. You catch a little increase in zeal in the repentance that he engaged. Every time he came back out of his sinful life, he repented and repented again, all the way to the end of his life. Our ultimate commitment then is to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Matthew 10:37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that takes not his own cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. We must love our Lord Jesus Christ more than everything else. More than our children, more than our own fleshly sin, more than our own idols. More than anything else, we need to love our Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to lose our lives for him. And then finally, here's my final point. Let's be like Samson on his very best day. Go after the antithesis for all you're worth. Indeed, he went after the antithesis. This is God's agenda. This is what God wanted. I believe he wants the same thing today. He wants us to cast down imaginations. At the end of the day, what is the repentance that God wants from us? When we fall into the sin of lust or pride or bitterness or whatever it is, what does God want? He wants us to, of course, slay these sins in our lives, but also go after the antithesis with even more passion and more desire for God's kingdom and his righteousness. If you fear God, where there is no fear of God, that's the antithesis. That's the basic antithesis. Well, then, of course, you need to fear God yourself first. But then go after that which does not give God the glory. Bring it down. There's something that is opposed to Christ and his wonderful atonement for our sins. Oppose it for all that you're worth. This is what Samson did. This is what we ought to do as well to our dying breath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Samson. We thank you for the encouragement that you are working in the midst of these failures, and you take these failures and you turn them to your good and, Father, to our own advancement in our faith and our own commitment to your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would work in all of our lives, that you would convict today of those of us who have been lacking in faith, those of us who have been resting on our own merits, those of us who have been trying to control the situation for ourselves instead of bringing on that faith in you and your sovereign grace in the lives of ourselves and our children. We pray that you would convict us of this. We pray that coming out of this message, there would be way more faith. There would be way more hopeful expectation for the future. Father, not a utopian conception of what we've done or what we've created or what's going to happen on earth, but a belief that you will continue to do your surgery. A belief that you will continue to work with the seeds of destruction that we have planted to weed these out of our children's lives, because we know that you can come up with new weed killer. We know that you can address these things in new and amazing ways, creative ways, that we would never, ever be able to imagine. We pray, God, this would be our faith. We would hold to this, And as we come out of this message this morning, that we would be of stronger faith in Jesus' name. Amen.